Jesus Plus Nothing, 100% natural, no additives. Andrew Farley celebrating your freedom in Christ. Call in and ask your questions at 877-655-6755. That's toll free at 877-655-6755. Via satellite from Texas, it's Andrew Farley Live.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to Andrew Farley Live. This is Andrew. We are live for the next half hour, taking your calls across the United States and Canada. That number, 877-655-6755. We've got wide open lines here at the top of the hour, and that means plenty of room for you to get in with your question tonight. If you've got a question about a scripture passage, or maybe there's something you heard in church this past weekend and you're still scratching your head, wondering, well, that's exactly why we're here for the next half hour for you. So go for it. Give us a call, 877-655-6755. And if you're a first-time caller tonight, please know we love to hear from our first-time callers. We'd love to hear from you. And if you're a veteran listener, maybe you've called in the past, but you've got something new on your mind tonight, well, please join us as well. We'd love to hear from you. 877-655-6755. All right, well, we're going to start out tonight in Florida, and we'll talk with David. Hi, David. What do you got for us tonight, sir?
How are you, Andrew?
Hey, good, good. What's on your mind?
Good, good. I had two things. One is, what is your opinion of yoga, which some Christians practice, and they say it's, you know, they're not doing mantras or things like that. But I know for many, it's tied into Eastern religion. And the other question is, I've heard many, I hear these hyper-faith and some of the well-known preachers talking about, well, you know, Jesus said we will do greater things than he. Now, many would say that's quantitative, but he says, like, you can actually do the same because it's a matter of lining your faith up with God's will. And then I heard an outrageous claim that one of the probably the most well-known prosperity preacher, I won't say his name, but he's in Dallas-Fort Worth, and he claimed that when he went to Africa years ago, the people were walking on water to get to his meeting. Then he went back years later and says, are you still walking on water? And they said, no. And he said, why not? And he said, because they built a bridge. So his point was, like, you know, when you have to, when you have that need, you know, God will do it. But when you don't, then you do the normal way. But it just seemed pretty outrageous to me.
Yeah. All right. Well, let's talk about both of those things. I mean, first of all, with yoga, you certainly have a variety of things that fall under that awning or that umbrella, the idea of yoga. That word itself means union, and it's basically a Hindu concept originally, and the idea is to be in union with the Hindu idea of God, or, you know, as they would say, there are many, many, many gods, this pantheistic view. So there's certainly an origin to yoga that would make all believers run for the hills if that's what they're really going to be engaged in. And so you have to say, well, what's going on in yoga? Well, some people are doing it merely for exercise, no strings attached. It doesn't become a gateway to something spiritual. But, you know, it is designed with its postures and with its exercises and meditation and the breathing that they engage in. The whole point of all of that, whether we may realize it or not, the whole point is to become less of an obstacle in your path to enlightenment. And so that's how all of that got started. And I would say, you know, that this may fall into the category of meat sacrifice to idols, meaning if there are Christians out there and they're eating this meat sacrifice to idols, well, Paul says, hey, there are no other gods. We know the one and only God. So don't let this be a matter of conscience for you. Go ahead, eat that hamburger, fry it up on the grill, give thanks to God for it, end of story. But now if somebody else is making a big deal out of it and turning it into something, a matter of conscience, then watch out for the offense that they might have about it. And likewise, I would say regarding yoga, if we are going to make it into some sort of pursuit of enlightenment, then that flies in the face of the enlightenment we already have in Christ. I mean, in Him is all wisdom and all knowledge, and we're complete in Him. As Paul wrote the Colossians, they don't need to go hunting and searching and begging and pleading for more knowledge out there. Everything is found in Christ. So the knowledge of Jesus is as good as it gets, and we don't need any better, spiritually speaking. So when it comes to yoga, I would say you could sort of divide yoga for believers into two categories: those who do the physical exercise just for stretching purposes and that sort of thing, and then those who end up using it as a gateway to something spiritual. And I would just say look out for that there are documented roots to yoga in relation to this Hindu idea of approaching a god or gods through this method involving breathing and posturing and meditations and concentration and all of that. So, David, I hope that gives you some insight on my take concerning yoga. Now, your second question was about prosperity preachers, and we openly teach against that sort of thing on a nightly basis, practically. I mean, those who are saying that relationship with God, that He's like a slot machine, that you pour in the tithes, you pull down the handle of faith, you believe hard enough, and out come the blessings, that God is going to multiply your money, that you, just by virtue of being a child of God, are going to attract success and attract health and attract wealth. And, there are popular teachers just in the last year who have issued, statements and published books saying things like, well, if you will take the Lord's Supper at home, then you are going to eat and drink health unto yourself. And it's just the craziest notion you've ever heard of, the idea that the Lord's Supper, through eating a morsel of bread and drinking an ounce of Welch's grape juice, that somehow you're going to eat and drink perfect health unto yourself. A popular teacher is saying that. And then, you've got others who are issuing this tithing challenge, 90-day tithing challenge, 3-month tithing challenge. If you pay in your tithe, God is going to guarantee a blessing to you in 90 days or less, or you can have your money back. And you say, well, that sounds good. I mean, well, it might sound good on the surface, but where do we, get the idea that God is going to honor our deals on our timeline? And then who wants to be the guy that has to go to the church leadership and say, excuse me, sir, I tried the 3-month tithing challenge and it didn't work for me, and I was wondering if I could get my money back? Well, you know what's coming next. They're going to say, well, brother, you were blessed. You just don't realize it, brother. And so, it really puts the onus on the churchgoer to make good on this promise of a money-back guarantee, approaching the leadership saying that they pulled the handle down on that slot machine of faith and it didn't work for them. So there's a lot of false teaching out there. Obviously, with health, the Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He said to the Lord, asking, take it from me 3 times, and it didn't happen. So sometimes people are not healed. The young pastor Timothy had frequent stomach ailments, and Paul writes him and says, take some wine for your stomach. He doesn't say, believe hard enough, Timothy. He doesn't say, you got to name it and claim it and gab it and grab it. He says, take some red wine. So take your medicine, Tim. Take your pills, buddy. In other words, that's what Paul might be saying today to some people who need medication. And so you've got this long history of this movement. You know, it starts with Gnosticism, denying the physical. Then it morphs into Christian Science. And then from there, you've got the Word of Faith movement that's come up in the last 100 years. You've got this idea that we just have to speak something into reality, and it becomes mind over matter, mumbo jumbo. And it's just nonsense. It's garbage. And I feel sad watching true believers get distracted by these messages. You can literally crack open a book from some of these guys, and one page sounds good, talking about the blood of Christ and forgiveness and identity in Christ and all this great stuff. And then you flip the page, and suddenly it's morphed into health and morphed into wealth and morphed into guaranteed blessings of this kind and that kind. If you'll just do your part, he'll do his part. And that's law. I mean, that's a conditional blessing based on you doing your part. And then everybody says, oh, there, that's a grace teacher. This is a grace teacher. That's a grace teacher. Well, if they're setting you up to have enough faith and have to do enough and do your part in order to, you know, bark orders at God or get God in motion or activate the energy or whatever it is regarding health and wealth, that's just nonsense. And it doesn't jive with the message of God's grace. The early church, they were tortured and killed and dragged from their homes, and they certainly weren't all wealthy, and the apostles weren't wealthy, and Jesus wasn't wealthy. And, you know, Paul says anybody who teaches that godliness is a means to financial gain is a person of depraved mind. So just soak in that, take in that a little bit. I mean, depraved mind. Wow, a darkened mind. Because they're just off their rocker. They have no clue what they're talking about, associating the gospel message with the idea of getting wealthy. They're totally unrelated. And so, David, you know, those are some of my thoughts on prosperity preachers and that false gospel. The prosperity gospel says you need more money, and then you got the social gospel, which says you should have less money. Then you'll really please God. Give it all away, and you'll be super spiritual. So that prosperity gospel is saying more money. And the social gospel is saying less money. And then the true gospel is saying that Jesus is our contentment, whether we have more or less. He is the secret of contentment in all our circumstances, Paul says. So that's the truth that'll set us free, my friend. That's the truth that is compatible with the person who is dying of leprosy in India. That is the person compatible with the person who is suffering in the early church, those in China, those in the Middle East, those in third world countries who have been oppressed or even tortured and abused. That is a message that is complementary and compatible with suffering. And anything else that promises you through enough faith you're going to overcome all circumstances and experience nothing but health and wealth, well, those messages are an enemy of the cross. So, David, thanks again. Reach out to us anytime. Let's go to Columbus, Ohio, and we'll talk with Charlie. Hi, Charlie.
Hi, Andrew. How you doing?
Hey, great. What do you got for us, Charlie?
Well, I'm in the 16th chapter of Luke, and the context of it seems kind of strange in the center, because in the beginning there's a parable about that concludes with God and mammon. You can't serve both God and mammon. Then he, in verse 14, talks about the Pharisees who are lovers of money, which is kind of in context. And then he goes on in verse 16 to talk about the prophets and the law. Then he concludes in 18 with divorce. And I'm just kind of confused about how that context all weaves itself together.
All right. Well, Charlie, I think it doesn't have to, meaning that there are breaks in here. And what we've got Luke doing is he's recording different teachings. You know, you've got the shrewd manager first, and then you've got the law and prophets discussed, and then you've got divorce discussed. And then you say, well, what does divorce have to do with the rich man and Lazarus? Well, the answer is nothing, not very much. And so I think it's perfectly fine that as you work your way through what, you know, in more modern times has been divided into chapter and verse, we just recognize that Luke is recording all the parables and all the teachings that the Lord has brought to mind for him. But in my view, there certainly does not have to be a natural progression from one parable to the next. You look at, for example, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, verse 16. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who commits marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So isn't that interesting? I want to highlight this section because somebody might not see the cohesion there. But did you notice that just as in the Sermon on the Mount, there is a law context, and then he talks about these adulterers, these Pharisees, these Jews, these hypocrites who are basically living in adultery and yet unwilling to recognize it. And so he brings up the law, and then he brings up this divorce and adultery thing. Now, that doesn't mean that every Christian today, because we're free from the law, that we should just callously seek divorce. No, the New Testament tells us in 1 Corinthians not to pursue divorce, and the idea there is the grass is not greener, that Christ is our contentment in every circumstance. And yet there are people today, Christian teachers today, that are using passages like this to call you out there a perpetual adulterer, that if you have ever been divorced, you're an adulterer for life, that if you've ever been remarried, that you're an adulterer for life. And you just have to say, well, wait a minute, I'll agree to that if you've chopped off your hands. I'll agree to that if you've plucked out your eyes. I'll agree to that if you're being perfect like God is perfect. I'll agree to that if you are offering animal sacrifices and getting right with your brother first. I'll agree to that if you're answerable to the Sanhedrin. I'll agree to that if you and I are under the Jewish law. But we're not. And so my identity would not be perpetual adulterer. My identity would be child of God, holy, blameless, righteous, born again, born of the Spirit, slave of righteousness. That's our identity. We have a new identity in Christ. And let's assume that there has been some sinning that's happened in our past. We do have a divorce in our past for wrong reasons, let's say. There was pain and maybe some deep hurt that took place. We did harm and we were harmed. Well, let's chalk all of that up to sin, and let's recognize that's not what we want to engage in going forward. But you today stand as a totally forgiven person. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Hebrews 10:14 says your sins are forgiven once for all time, forever. And so we don't dwell in the past. I mean, Christianity 101 is that the cross worked. Christianity 101 is that the blood of Jesus was effective, right? And if it was effective, and if Jesus died for all of your sins, not some of your sins, then all of your sins would include whatever happened in such and such divorce. And therefore, he is not treating you as a perpetual adulterer. He is treating you as a holy, righteous, and blameless child of God because the blood of Jesus was effective. Not to mention, if you're born of the Spirit, then you're not identified by your past. I mean, as 1 Corinthians 6 says, that's what you were, but you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. And so that's the reality of the believer's identity in Christ. It holds true whether you've committed 1,000 sins or 1,000,000 sins. James says we all stumble in many ways, so stumbling is a regular part of growing. And as far as the forgiveness, nobody is partially forgiven. Nobody on the planet is 80% forgiven. Nobody is 40% forgiven. You're either 0% forgiven in Adam or 100% forgiven in Christ, and there is no middle ground. So, Charlie, no need for cohesion as Luke is changing topics throughout that 16th chapter. Not worried about that a bit, but just wanted to share some commentary on the middle section there where he talks about divorce and adultery, and it's all in the context of the law and the prophets. And then he says all of that ended after John the Baptist was done. And then Christ became a mediator of the new covenant, and that's when everything changes. The cross is the dividing line of human history. I know. We crack open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, and then we flip back one page, and we see the New Testament written there. The publishers put that divider page in there. In big block letters, it announces Matthew 1 as the New Testament. But do you know that that's not actually accurate according to the Bible? That the New Testament is not a piece of literature. The New Testament is an era of time. The New Testament, otherwise known as the New Covenant, is a time period, not merely a piece of literature. And so when did this New Testament begin? When did this New Covenant era really start? Well, Hebrews tells us that a covenant does not go into effect unless there's been a death. And how much death was there in Matthew 1? None. Zero. Zilch. Jesus is just being born, and so it is not his birth that is the beginning of the New Testament era. It is actually his death. Hebrews goes on to tell us without the shedding of blood, you don't have any forgiveness. Without blood and death, you don't have a covenant. Even the old covenant did not go into effect without blood, it says. And so how does the new covenant go into effect? With blood. It is the cross, not the birth of Jesus, but the death of Jesus, that is the dividing line of human history, dividing the Old Covenant from the New Covenant. To begin the Old Testament, to begin the Old Covenant law, they killed animals and sprinkled the blood over the scroll and over all the people. Now, yuck, that is a church service I am willing to miss, right? Or maybe bring a parka and an umbrella to that one. But God did it that way to remind us that a covenant does not go into effect without blood. And so with that in mind, it is not the birth of Jesus that brings in the new covenant. It is the death of Jesus, his blood, as he hung on a cross. That is what brings in the new covenant. And for that reason, Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. He doesn't say in my birth, he says in my blood. And we need to know this. Have you looked at the teachings of Jesus before the cross? Some of them aren't so pretty. Cut off your hand, pluck out your eye, be perfect, sell everything. What was Jesus doing? He was showing them life before the cross. He was showing them the true law.
For more information on Andrew's books, please visit andrewfarley.org. That's andrewfarley.org. Join us every week at this time as we invite you to celebrate the freedom of God's grace. Goodbye, everybody.